Number 9 in the appendix. God and our Father, we do ask that in our time together, that sense that despite what things look like and despite how things sometimes feel, that we would just ask our God that our sense of thy deep and abiding love and care for us would be strengthened. We'd ask it, Lord Jesus, in thy name. Amen. Amen. That is my subject, not the best easel, but I think it works. You can all see the R unimaginably good God. That's the subject that the Lord laid on my heart a couple months ago and has given me a good opportunity of living for a couple months, and I hope for the rest of my life. And it's really the subject that's on my heart. I'd like to go through 8 aspects, but there's an infinite number. I just happen to have 8 written down. If we get through 5, if we get through 6, 7, 8, doesn't really matter so much. Because the impression I hope gets left on your heart is God is outside your imagination. Good. Beyond what your brain and your heart can take in. Good. Our God is unimaginably good. And I'll give you a verse for it in a moment, but I want to give an illustration to kick things off to show why I think this subject is important. And I need a show of hands. How many of you were born since June 1997? Raise your hand if you were born since June of 1997. So well over half the room. Great. I want you to give a little, the rest of you can fit yourself in here, all right? But I want you to give yourself a little thought experiment. Suppose you have an Uncle Louie. And Uncle Louie is kind of, yeah, you don't know him too well. Uncle Louie is kind of out there, and somebody says he's rich. But Uncle Louie calls you up on the phone, and Uncle Louie says, you know, back before you were born, there was an IPO, and I bought you 10 shares. Thanks, Uncle Louie. That's good news. But in Uncle Louie's hand, or kind of up next to him, is he's got a Snickers bar, and you're hungry. And after all of you know, it says it right there on the package in big, bold letters, that it satisfies. Uncle Louie's talking about the IPO and how it's performed since, and you're nodding off, because in his hand is what you really want. And you would kind of bug your sister to please, you know, ask Uncle Louie if he can just pass that one over. And but your sister's older than you are. She's a little more sophisticated. might be a little more sophisticated. Thinks she's a little more sophisticated. And so she's, that's kid stuff. They used to have those 5 years ago. They never sell that kind anymore. Because I know that they don't say Snickers on them anymore if they're the real thing. Because she's more sophisticated. She knows that the good kind say out of bounds. And who are you when you're hungry? And Uncle Louie keeps on going, and he's telling you a little bit about stock performance and that he's deposited in your name, and then he has a little, I didn't have one, but you know those savings books that you get when you get a savings account, you get a little savings book. I don't think they did them anymore, but we got a savings account not that long ago, and they still did them. Your sister has an older brother, and he's part of the conversation. And your older brother is much more sophisticated than your sister. He's sort of the epitome, the acme of intelligence. And he knows much better than your sister that this out-of-bounds stuff is just Snickers repackaged. The lady at the store told me that, by the way. So I know that's a fact without opening it. This is this. With something to make you lust after it written, well, on the cover. But there are, and your older sibling is very aware of it, there are the real stuff. And Uncle Louie's still going on and on and on, and he's still talking to you, and he's still trying to make a point about what he has deposited in your account. And somewhere along the way, he mentions something about Amazon, and you're busy looking at four absurd peanut butter, the real thing. It says real. So it is real peanut butter. And that's what your brain is filled with. And finally he finishes and he passes you the little savings account book and he says, so that's yours. And you say, but Uncle Louie, can I have the four absurd real peanut butter Snickers bars? How many of you recognize that you've lived your life that way? Okay, my analogy is very simple, and it's this. In roughly June of 1997, Amazon.com had their initial stock offering called an IPO, initial public offering, and Uncle Louie bought you 10 shares. Any idea how much is that's worth now? 10 shares? It's over $1 million. What Uncle Louie was saying was, I'm giving you over $1 million, it's deposited in your account, and it's right here, and the only thing you can think about is, I know what's really important, and my dumb little brother only thinks this is important, and you've been handed $1 million. Well, it's a weak analogy,
But what I wanted to convey, and I hopefully will make it so it'll be memorable for you, is that throughout our lives, we're so very concerned that somebody might notice that I've got a little... you didn't know her foot. See, when I was at a Barrichel around your age, and I was about 19, and somebody ran their head into my mouth, and they cracked the bone up here, and they drove my two front teeth in, and they're now gray. How many of you noticed that, by the way? Yeah, exactly. But they are gray, and you're going to notice now. But my point is this. The little things that we think are so vital and important, and everybody else is looking at them, are minuscule compared to our unimaginably good God. So let's go through as many of these aspects as we have time for. And I'll turn to the first one. In fact, I'll put it up just as a way of keeping track and me on track, and the second one I want to spend more time on, I've really enjoyed it lately. The first two are God is our Father and the Bridegroom. So God is our Father first. I'd like you to flip over. We're going to read just one verse in John 20 and verse 17. Meditating on the subject a little bit, I just kind of collect all my thoughts and dump them and put them in an outline form. Most of them are just verses, and most of them are in Mr. Darby's translation, so I may read to you, and if I'm reading to you and it doesn't match up with what you have in front of you, it's coming from my notes, it's probably Mr. Darby's translation. If you like it, just because you want the verses and it's easier for you, you're not going to want to read every reference in there. I have a reference in there to a former colleague by name, and basically it has his name and very little next to it. It's a reminder to me. But all the verses are there. Some nice ministry. If you'd like it, maybe I could steal a sheet from Mr. Mark's pad there and give me an email address. I'll just copy and paste. I'm not going to clean it up, but that way you'll get all the verses we cover and a whole lot more. So if you turn, and I haven't turned yet, so I'll just read it from what I have here. John 20 and verse 17. Jesus says to her, this is on the resurrection morning, and in the garden there where the tomb was, Jesus says to her, touch me not, speaking to Mary Magdalene, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. I want to explain this in a moment. But before I do, I want to tell you a short little story to try to give an idea of why I think this is very hard to deeply understand. I've got a suggestion for you in better understanding our unimaginably good God, and I'd like to give it to you in a little bit, but first of all, I want to show to you an extreme example of why this is a very, I think, difficult subject to really deeply appreciate. And to do that, I'm going to give you an extreme example, and maybe you can shorten it down to your own life. But we have a next-door neighbor whose grandfather used to beat up on his father. His grandfather was a giant of a man, apparently about 6'8", big and strong, and when his father, our neighbor's father, did something wrong, he really got some severe physical correction. And so, when our next-door neighbor was growing up, he was somewhat of a rebellious son, and so his parents put him in a military school. He got kicked out. So they put him in another military school, and he got kicked out. So they put him in, he didn't tell me how many, there were multiple. The last military school he got put in, his father put him in the school, and got on an airplane and flew back to Florida. The school was somewhere up near Washington, D.C. Dropped him off at the school. Father's plane landed in Florida, and he got a call. You got to go back and pick up your son. He was kicked out within 2 hours because when he got to the top of the third floor landing of the school, the upperclassman who was leading him in kind of insulted him and slapped him. It was the hazing of a younger classmate. And when he slapped him, my next door neighbor turned around and
punched him down the first flight of stairs, came down to the landing at the end of the first flight of stairs, kicked him down the second flight of stairs, got down to the landing at the bottom of the second flight of stairs, kicked him down to the lower floor. When he hit the lower floor, he had two broken legs and a broken arm, and my next door neighbor was kicked out. Father flew back to Washington, D.C., picked him up, took him to a hotel room, and finished him off. Beat him so badly that when the father woke up in the morning, he was gone. And he never didn't see his parents again for multiple years. His father was a Navajo. He fled to the Navajo reservation. They sent the FBI, and the FBI was told without a search warrant, and nobody was allowed on the reservation. It was governed, and so they didn't get him back. My point is this. That's a very extreme example of a really violent father. But how many of you have physically known a father that's like the one we just read about? You've known a father who loved you absolutely, totally, and completely with perfect wisdom every single minute in your life. You've got one. You've got one, but you haven't met him physically yet. And that's my point. And so I would strongly encourage, I'm going to go through a little bit more in this verse and another section on the father, and I want to spend more time on the bridegroom and then a couple other aspects. But I would encourage you to take the book of John and read the book of John from John 1:1 all the way to the end of the book and look at the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. How often did they talk? What did they talk about? Was there any friction? Obviously, you know there wasn't, but observe that there wasn't throughout the book. Look at how intimate that communion was all the way along the way. Look how much the Son was in complete trust and confidence in His Father. How He brought all kinds of things to Him, and so on throughout the book. It's a wonderful figure. But here's what I enjoy about this verse in John 20, verse 17. It was so important to the Lord Jesus that the first thing He says to a human being in resurrection, well, in this first verse where He speaks to them, He says, touch me not, it's the first thing. But I actually said, Mary. But one of the, just within the first minute of His conversation with somebody in resurrection, He says, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Here's what He's saying. I'm putting you in my relationship to God. Yes, there's a sense of God the Father in the Old Testament, a father that cares for needs. But He's saying to them, I'm taking you and I'm putting you into that closeness of intimate relationship with my Father. My Father and your Father. And when I get home at night after being gone for the day, my favorite kind of greeting is to open the side door and you can see the kitchen from there fairly often. Renee's in the kitchen. May not come over the door or whatever, but if I get greeted with a big smile and a welcome home, that's a wonderful way to arrive home. My favorite kind. The Lord Jesus, when He met Mary on that resurrection morning, He says, in essence, welcome to my home. You are going to enter into that same nearness of relationship that I've always had with my Father. And because of what I just did at the cross, I'm putting you right there. And it's hard for us to understand in a deep inside level. Because even if your father was way better than Steve Ingraham's father, my next door neighbor, even if your father is a world better than that, your father, I will guarantee you, isn't as good as this father in John 20 and verse 7. So I'd strongly encourage you to come to know Him. Well, there's another, as father. But there's another verse, and if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, here's another reason why maybe it's a little bit tough sometimes to fully appreciate who God as our Father is. Hebrews 12, and I'll read from verse 5 to 12, the whole section. I'm only going to comment on just a little piece of it.
And ye have quite forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Ye endure for chastening. God conducts himself towards you as towards sons. For who is the son that the father chastens not? But if ye are without chastening, of which all have been made partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Moreover, we have had the fathers of our flesh as chasteners, and we reverence them. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed chasten for a few days as seem good to them, but he for profit, in order to the partaking of his holiness. But no chastening at the time seems to be matter of joy, but of grief. But afterwards yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those exercised by it. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down and the failing knees. Verse 10. Let's just focus on that for a brief moment. And then we'll get to the bridegroom. But verse 10 says, they indeed chastened for a few days as seemed good to them. Your father, for most in the room, knows or knew the Lord is his Savior. Perhaps not for all, but for many of you. Knows the Lord or knew the Lord is because he's now with the Lord as Savior and chastened for a few days as seemed good to them. Doesn't mean it was all that they corrected you because they were doing it for their own pleasure, although that can happen. But there wasn't perfect wisdom in it. But it says, our Father does it for profit in order to the partaking of his holiness. There may be things in your life at the moment that don't feel like a father who loves. They don't feel like how you might do it if you were in his shoes. And that's why I wanted to start with the analogy of Uncle Louie. Because there are things we can see, and then there's a whole pile of stuff that we don't see and appreciate. And your father may be working in your life at the moment, and he definitely is working in my life at the moment, in ways that I can't see and don't understand, but I know that his correction, his chastening, is for profit. It's for a purpose down the road that's for good. Now let's go to the bridegroom. Here's some beautiful things in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. So if you'd turn there. We'll just go through them one by one. In the Song of Solomon, as you turn there, perhaps the biggest single picture in the book is the Lord with his earthly bride, Israel. There's wonderful lessons that can be learned for marriage between a man and wife in life here. There's wonderful lessons there. But the figure, we're going to read in chapter 5 is a beautiful figure. Whether you look at it as Israel with the Lord, it's still the person we're going to look at here is the Lord. I want to look at what the Lord looks like in a moral sense. Verse 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. You know what that word white means? It's not really primarily referring to anything the way we use it with people. It's nothing to do with skin color as far as I know. It has to do with dazzling. My beloved is dazzling. I don't know about, I'm not going to embarrass anybody here for a show of hands. But when you walk into a room somewhere where there's someone, we'll just say, that you're very interested in, and you kind of look around and, oh, yeah, they're over there. Wow. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I may embarrass my wife. I don't know. I sometimes, and if I've told her this before, I just haven't told you. I've told her. I
sitting at the dinner table, and there's people there, and there's a conversation going on, and I glance across the table, and her eyes are sparkling, and she's excited and in the conversation over there, and I think, that's my wife. It didn't happen today. But it did happen on Saturday. I looked across the canoe when we were canoeing, and I thought, wow, that one's mine. Now, here's my point here. The bride is looking at the bridegroom, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and she says, that one is dazzling. I can't see anybody else in the room because he's here. And I believe that the Lord Jesus really is that. You know, we can get so wrapped up in, I wonder if, yeah, they're here at this conference or whatever it happens to be. And that is normal and it's natural. I don't demean it. But what I want to say is, this is better. Because the Lord Jesus is in every room where you are. And if he's dazzling to your heart, and as you read the Word of God, it's not just sort of,
okay, good, now I can pass my Sunday school test, or I can, I've remembered that fact so I can tell Mom afterwards, or that's just the kind of thing you're supposed to remember. That's not what the Word of God is. It's because God is an unimaginably good God that he communicates who he is to you and me so that we can enjoy it together. I believe that's, by the way, why the verse ends with the chiefest among 10,000. Ruddy, I think, has to do with red-cheeked. It has to do with healthiness. I have meditated a little bit. I don't have anything special to share with you on why healthiness is important in the figure of the Lord Jesus. So, you probably have. Share it with me afterward. But I have something I want to share with the next one. His head is as the finest gold. Remember that statue that had a gold head? Where's that in the Bible? It's a statue with a gold head. Daniel, that's right. The vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had a head of gold, and it had chest of silver, and it had legs of brass and feet of iron and clay, right? And there were figures of four governments that were coming. It's a beautiful prophecy. But the head of gold, that was gold in Scripture, is a figure often of divine righteousness. It's real prominent in the temple. It's real prominent in the tabernacle. It's used in other places. It's a figure of divine righteousness. But this is the head. This is the person running everything. This is the Lord Jesus in figure. And it's saying about him that everything that he thinks toward you, remember, it's the bride appreciating this in her bridegroom. Everything that he thinks toward you, every way that he acts, is perfectly right and with absolute, complete integrity. Imagine you're a young female in the room, and there's a husband that the Lord has chosen for you who is absolutely, perfectly, righteous in every way that he acts. You know, you have children, he's going to treat them all perfectly right. And he has integrity. You know, you'll walk into the room and his phone won't vanish into his pocket. Or you walk in there, you look at the internet history and there's no need to see anything other than your birthday gifts that you're looking for. Because there's absolute integrity. Well, the Lord may or may not have a husband for you in the future, but I will guarantee you that he will not be perfectly this head of gold. But whether the Lord has for you to marry or not to marry, there is a person who loves you with that intense love, whose actions toward you are always perfectly right, with absolute integrity for your total good. He's never going to mess up. Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, finds out that he's the head of gold, and what's the next thing you find out about Nebuchadnezzar? Just about, or almost immediately? Got long fingernails like a bird, and he's crawling on the ground eating grass, right? And hopefully, that head of gold husband you may marry one day doesn't go through that same process. But
there may be something analogous to it. There may be a moment of disappointment. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar gets restored, right? But that doesn't happen with the Lord. We get disappointed with the Lord because we think He should be handing us this poor, absurd, real peanut butter Snickers bar that we want. And He hasn't. And He should know that we want it. But it's because in His perfect ordering of things as the head, He's got a better result for us. The next one. It says, His locks are flowing black as the raven. Okay, so spot somebody in the room here that's 40 or older. You don't have to look around. Don't look at your parents. I'm 40 or older. Are my locks black and flowing? I didn't think I had any problem with baldness. I don't think I'm going to go bald necessarily. But someone where I work pointed out, I think your widow's peak's a little bigger than it used to be. Thank you. But certainly you couldn't say it's black and flowing, could you? This is a figure of a person who is in their youthful vigor. They haven't lost anything of what they used to be. Youthful vigor. Just as strong as they were on the day you met them. Just as young, just as energetic, just as, you know, the Lord Jesus is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. Your friends go up and down, you know, you call them and hey, they're excited to do something with you. You find them the next day and they're, well, they would call it this. They would blame it on that. But it's not really that. They had the flesh, maybe they're a believer. But they've got the flesh and they go up and they go down, they go up and they go down. The Lord, when we come to Him, is that freshness of vigor, of love for you that's never changed and it never will change. It's absolutely as much true this minute, whether we feel it or not, as if this was the day we met Him. Verse 12. His eyes are like doves by the water brooks, washed with milk, fitly set. Again, I guess I'm unconsciously using contrast here with people we know, because the Lord Jesus goes so far beyond this. But to try to get across the idea of this bird, how many of you saw, I very much enjoy nature photography. I don't do very much of it anymore, haven't for the last couple of years, nor do I pay a whole lot of attention to it, but maybe 2 months ago or so, I was looking at a little bit of nature photography, and I saw this. It just happened a couple months ago. There was a video of a wildlife photographer out in the state of Washington, and it had a fox, a rabbit, and a bald eagle in it. How many of you saw that photo? Okay. Two people from my family, because I showed them the video. All right. Basically, there was a video of it. He took photos, but the photos aren't publicly available, because I suppose he's going to sell them for lots of money. But the video was. And basically, a little fox was running in a field out in the state of Washington near the Puget Sound, and the fox spotted a rabbit. Rabbit was hopping along there. And so he was zooming in with his zoom lens to take pictures of this rabbit getting caught by a fox, thought he'd get a good picture. And the fox kind of zoomed in, and he must have had on his tripod a little video camera going so he could have some shots from that as well. Fox zooms in, gets the rabbit, and then in the video you see the fox kind of looking off to the side there and hesitating, then took off running. And it took off running, and in, out of, from off camera comes the bald eagle, and with talons out and snatches the rabbit and goes airborne. The fox didn't let go. The fox went airborne too. That fox wanted the rabbit. And so they're both dangling airborne, they're probably 40, 50 feet down, 20 feet up in the air, and finally the fox got shaken loose and he lost his rabbit. What's that have to do with this? Not a whole lot, except that I want, well, I didn't tell it to entertain you really. I wanted you to retain an image in your mind, and that is, there are days when you probably feel like Your dad is the fox and your mom is the eagle, and you are the rabbit. Because no matter what you do, their eyes are watching for you to do something wrong, and they're going to correct it. There's probably been a day like that, right? That's not the spirit of your parents, and I'm not trying to get you to think negatively toward your parents. But this, what I want to point out is, this is not an eagle eye. Those eyes are fitly set, meaning they're just right. They're not big and aimed at finding prey. And they're not old and sleepy and closed. This isn't Isaac who's blind. And this is an eagle, isn't an eagle who's out to spot the slightest problem and pounce on it. These are dove's eyes, and it says, by the water brooks. You know, by the water brooks, Andrew Miller says, it was his thought on it, and I thought it's beautiful. I take it is the thought of Scripture here. He says, it's as though that water brook, the idea behind it is as though there's a tear of compassion in the eye. So what he's saying is, these are dove's eyes, and they're watching you with a tear of compassion in the eye, because that is the way God looks at you. He's not waiting to pounce on something that's wrong, and he's not blind to what's wrong. The eyes are fitly set. And there's a tear of compassion in the eye, and they're washed with milk, that is, they're pure. You're being watched at the moment by the eyes of your bridegroom, and your bridegroom's eyes on you are not there to pounce on a problem. They're aware of the problem, just like the father we read about that needs to chasten and correct. That's there. But it's a heart of love, and it's the eyes of love with the tear of compassion in the eye that's set on you. So next, his cheeks are as a bed of spices, raised beds of sweet plants. Can you think in the scripture of where someone's cheeks are mentioned? Here. Thank you. Besides this one. Possibly. I didn't look them all up, and so you may be right. There are multiple examples. Your dad is doing what only you and he could suffer. He's going like this. Want to quote the verse, Mark? Give us the rough Mark Kapanowitz translation. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. Something like, I gave my cheeks into them that plucked off the hair, right? So, prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus, there are also, I believe in Scripture, kisses planted on the cheek. And so, the cheek I take to be figurative of a person's response to these two things, affection or hatred. You know, there's different kinds of people out there. There's some really wonderful people that just don't know how to respond to affection. For whatever reason, they don't know how to respond. So you give them a compliment, they're kind of, maybe somewhere deep down inside they appreciated what you said, but they don't know how to receive that kindness. And then there's people out there, I'm going to go back to my next door neighbor, my next door neighbor, the one that knocked somebody down three flights of stairs, prior owner of the house, I guess you could say we're still in the process of selling. And the next door neighbor's son was building a porch, and he was arguing with my current neighbor, Steve, about it. And he grabbed Steve right around the head, right up by the neck. And Steve's instant reaction was to begin to pound him in the face with his fists. Instant self-defense. And the police got called, and I have my Steve's account of what they thought, which was very positive towards Steve. But the point is this. The moment somebody touched him, he responded like that. With anger and self-defense. The Lord Jesus, when he was mistreated, responded with absolute meekness. And when he was shown affection, he returned it. John says, refers to himself as the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom. He expressed affection to the Lord, and he delighted in the fact that he could call himself that. The Lord received that affection. And so, no matter what you are like, maybe you're a little too uptight, not quite sure how to receive that love and kindness, although you appreciate it. Or maybe you're a little touchy, a little irritable. Somebody mistreats you, you're ready to defend yourself. The Lord was right down the middle, perfect. Whatever his cheeks were treated as, it brought out a beautiful fragrance of his character. Affection, he returned it. As a man, he responded to that horrible shame, spitting, the plucking off of the hair with absolute moral pure meekness. His lips lilies, dropping liquid myrrh. His lips lilies, dropping liquid myrrh. I think it's nice that it goes in the verse. I think it fits with some of the thoughts I've just given. Myrrh is often, it's kind of got a bitter flavor apparently. And there have to be cuts made in order to get the liquid out. But what comes out is something that's very fragrant. It smells beautiful. And it says, his lips, lilies, dropping liquid myrrh. I won't try to prove it to you, but if you add next to your email address for lips, tongue, and mouth, I'll send you a bunch of verses from Proverbs that I think support the following. That lips, well, Solomon uses them, and he's the author of Song of Solomon, right? And Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And when he writes about lips, tongue, and mouth, when he talks about lips, he's talking about the idea, the way something is expressed. When he talks about the tongue, it's connected with the mind and the thoughts. When he talks about the heart, it's connected, when he talks about the mouth, it's connected with the heart. So what's in the heart comes out the mouth, what's in the head comes out the tongue, and the way it's expressed are the lips. And so, here's a person who, when he's mistreated, what comes out of his mouth, that myrrh, that mistreatment, brings out fragrance. I'm not going to embarrass either my wife or my son, but I will guarantee you that if I were to ask them in front of you the question, will you always hear beautiful, if we say something to you in a kind of an angry or maybe not the most polite way, will you always respond with absolute beautiful kindness? They would have to say, regretfully no doubt, no, not all the time. Unfortunately, probably all of us would have to respond that way about ourselves. But his lips, lilies, dropping liquid myrrh. I am not for a moment suggesting that we should speak to the Lord in any form that's disrespectful or angry. But if you've spoken in your heart, maybe not with your lips, to the Lord in an angry way, how did he receive it? Did he respond with lightning? Not at all. And if you expressed affection and love for him, did he get kind of embarrassed and turn from it? Not at all. It was a delight to his heart. It was a delight to his heart to find that. The other beautiful things here, I'm going to skip over. Well, I'll give you just a tidbit on 14. His hands, gold rings. I'd like you to think about everything done toward you by God as being done with perfect love. And his belly, bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. That is, all those inward hidden affections toward you are pure and heavenly. You can think about why. His legs, pillars of marble, perfect stability. And we could enjoy it. But I want to finish this section with 16, verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. I don't know if you've noticed before, but the list that comes before verse 16, from verse 10 down to verse 15, do you notice the order of it? Just skim back over it in your Bible if you haven't noticed before. What's he doing? Working top to bottom. Michael did it with the hands. Anna told me with the words. He's going down. Working top to bottom. Head to foot. And then it's as though the bridegroom steps back and looks at the big picture. And she says, his mouth. Now the mouth comes in, right?
Everything else is what you can see on the outside. The mouth expresses what's in the heart, what's on the inside.
And when you see the Lord Jesus in action in your life, when you see Him in the ways that He acts in these verses here, and you step back and you look at it, you can say, on the inside, His heart toward me, what the mouth expresses, His heart toward me is most sweet. He's altogether. Everything about Him is lovely. We have an unimaginably good God.
These things are learned in the difficult circumstances of life, but we have an unimaginably good God. I want to finish this part. I would rather do a few things thoroughly than it's all eight, because all eight is just eight out of 800 or 8,000 or however many really things there are about God and His Word that show how unimaginably good He is.
Were you aware that if you're feeling a little lonely, you can get, I think it's an app for the phone, but it's certainly a program, which is a friend bot. You can text your friend bot. Go back and forth, and you know they've tested it. Some people feel a little bit better if they have a friend bot. And there are older people that are lonely and they're shut in. They don't have the same needs you do, so for them there's a care bot. And that's right. They can interact with their care bot, and the care bot will give them a certain pseudo-intimacy. You know what they found about them so far? What they found is, and there's more, right? That's just sort of the tithe of all that they have. You know what they found? That there's a certain temporary pleasure that people get them. There's a certain temporary benefit they get out of interacting because it feels sort of like you're talking to somebody. And that kind of makes you feel good. But it doesn't last, and here's why they think it doesn't last. If you're in a room with somebody talking to a real human being, there is either the metaphorical or real chance that they could kick you. But they didn't. Do you know that's why those things don't work? Because there's a sense in which that person could have hurt me and they didn't. They spoke kindly to me. And it has just natural human psychology apart from the Lord. It has a positive emotional benefit. Every day you're in the presence of a person who holds your breath in his hands. And he's the person that's described in the Song of Solomon 5.
There's the third and fourth.
I don't know if we'll get to four. That's all right. Holy God, number three, nothing hidden. God of perfect wisdom, direction, and guidance.
We'll finish with number three. We're not going to get to number four. There was a person I read about recently. Actually, it was
somewhere in the last few months. Some cold case investigators figured out something about a man who died in the Cleveland area in 2002. I've been working on it for a long time. And here's why they were working on it. They were working on it because this man always kept a suitcase ready so he could leave at any moment from the apartment that he was in. This man frequently made remarks about thinking that they were closing in. And so when that man took his life in 2002 and was found a week later, that's how many friends he had that he allowed in close, took a week to find him, they began an investigation that lasted for 16 years. And several months ago, they finally got a piece of his story. A piece of his story was that in 1964, he changed his name, and they used some pretty clever techniques with DNA and so on to track down and whatever. That doesn't matter. He changed his name in 1964 to the name of a then 8-year-old boy who had died and completely changed his identity. So they took the identity he had before, they traced it back to 1956 when he walked out the door of his home from his wife, from his three children, And he walked out and left them. And his words to them, I don't know if it was in a note or something he said before he walked out, but his words to them were, "You'll know someday why I did this." And left. And that's as far as they figured out. But they absolutely believe that there was something he did that merited all that behavior. But I want you to think about for a moment that suitcase. He always had that suitcase packed. He was already ready to leave at a moment's notice in case somebody found out his secret. How'd you like to live like that? Wouldn't that be miserable? An awful way to live? But I would suggest that many of us have maybe some little walled-off area inside. It's not necessarily sin. Maybe it is sin. Maybe you're hiding something in your life, and it's hidden from everybody else, but you know about it. It's between you and everybody else, and you're the only one that knows about it. But it might not be that. Perhaps for most of you here, it's just a thing that hurts. We were talking about it a little bit at lunch. There was a lady we were reading about on our way here to Ohio, and from missionary in the Congo, and bottom line is, she was trying to help somebody who had lost their baby, said, "I know how you feel," and they said, "No, you don't, you've got everything." And she said, "I do know," and she ran off crying. Because many years before in Bible, or multiple years before anyway, in Bible school, she'd had a child, and the child was, we don't remember, maybe about 10 months old. The child died. She lost that child, and she walled up all the grief, and all that she didn't understand about why the Lord would allow that. Here, she and her husband had left everything. They'd gone to Bible school. They were going to be missionaries. They'd done all this for the Lord, and the Lord took their child. And somebody down the road who was an unwed mother would have had a child, and they took her child. And maybe you're in a circumstance where there's something that's painful. Everybody else has this, but you don't. And so there's that walled-off section, and it's hidden in the heart. Well, in her case, they all came out on that day. About a month later, the 15-year-old came to her home and got in a conversation. She was able to tell the 15-year-old why she could express love and sympathy. And the Lord used it for two things. One, it healed her because that suitcase got unpacked. It got brought out in the light. She realized all the pain that was walled up there. It came out and she could let it go. The second thing was that 15-year-old was saved. Lord had allowed that pain so that she could feel and act in sympathy with the other person. And that's why I say that our unimaginably good God, we can have nothing hidden in His presence. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing. Because there aren't any packed suitcases waiting for a quick exit so that no one discovers the secret that's inside. Let's read some verses that I think directly show that, and we'll finish with them. And maybe a couple brief thoughts on them. Hebrews 4, we'll read from verse 12. I'll read 12 to 16, but I just want to focus on one or two brief thoughts in here. It says, Hebrews 4, verse 12, in Mr. Darby's translation, it says, "For the word of God is living and operative and sharper than any two-edged sword, and penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, both of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is not a creature unapparent before him, but all things are naked and laid bare to his eyes, with whom we have to do." Perhaps there's been a gospel speaker, I'll keep going in a moment. Perhaps there's been a gospel speaker who's kind of put a period in there and brought you into the presence of a holy God with those verses. And that's a good application, it's a good use of them. That's not how this passage is being used in this section, though. Nothing wrong with that. The Word of God does bring us into the presence of God. Absolutely it does. It does act on the conscience. Absolutely it does. But notice the next verse, verse 14. "Having therefore a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the confession. For we have not an high priest, not able to sympathize and with our infirmities, but tempted in all things, in like manner, sin apart. Let us approach therefore with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace
for seasonable help. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when that secret came out in the presence of God, maybe in chastening he has to deal with it. There's his government here on the earth. But I'm talking about his heart. His heart were displayed to you and you understood better how much he loved you. This goes straight from all things are naked and laid bare to his eyes to verse 16. Let us approach, therefore.
Let us approach, therefore. Let's approach God because he does know everything. You might not know what that little walled off section is. The missionary we were reading about on our way here to the Congo, she didn't even know that that part of her heart was all walled off and filled with pain. The Lord knew it was there. And when he needed to use it for blessing for somebody else and for her, he did both miracles in one day. Or in a short period of time, about a month, I guess. But he knew it was there. And if it's sin, and the sin has to come out, then there can be that clear conscience again before God. Otherwise, there's the holding on to the pain and the pain and the shame as well. You know, just a lot more verses here on the subject, but I'm going to throw in one that I don't, because I think it directly relates to that last little bit of subject. Book of Joshua, there's a chapter that maybe if you've read through it in your morning Bible reading, you blasted through it and got to the end of it and thought, what in the world was that in here for? I'll give you the chapter in a moment. I didn't have it written down ahead of time. It's Joshua, Joshua chapter 12. There's wonderful instruction in Joshua chapter 12. I'm just going to give you one beautiful thing directly related to what we're just talking about, and we'll finish with that. I believe it's verse 17. Just the second half of the verse, that's the beautiful part. The king of Hefer won. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, you just enjoyed that before. The king of Hefer won, yes! Let me tell you why it is that beautiful. Hefer means, Hefer means pit of shame. This king was conquered by Joshua, a figure of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus won the victory at the cross, he conquered all the enemies that are listed in this chapter, but there's one of them. It's not just that the sin was put away, it's that the king of shame conquered. You know, if we sinned against the holy God and he put away the sin and the sin is put away and that's the end of the story and it ends right there and you can spend your entire existence here on earth far from him, but at least not in hell, this wouldn't be the story of the unimaginably good God. But the unimaginably good God took care of far more, I can say, than the sin, but all its consequences, the nature that came along, all that stuff, and the shame. And the shame. In his presence, when that sin is confessed and it's put away between your conscience and God, there can be between your conscience and God, in this sense of personal intimacy, I don't mean there's not loss for a reward or something like that, but in the sense of personal intimacy, in the sense of that relationship, there's not sort of that shameful, I got to slink around for a couple weeks until I've looked bad enough that maybe the other person will realize that I really do feel bad about that, and then I can start to stand up straight again. That's not it at all. King of Hefer was conquered. It's a beautiful thing that we're in the presence of a holy God with nothing hidden. Let's thank him for it.